Exodus chapter 14, verses 1 through 14. This is the reading of God's word. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. You shall camp in front of Baal Zephon, opposite it by the sea. The Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, 'They are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people, and they said, "What is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made his chariot ready and took his people with him. And he took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the hearts of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the son of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them camping by the sea beside Pihahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." Amen. Please be seated. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. It is precious time to hear your word. Grant us an ear to hear your word. Let us hear your loving voice telling us the wonderful stories of Jesus through your word. Oh Father, we pray, as we hear your word, let our faith grow. And let us be more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior and God. Oh Father, pour out your grace that your word will be preached correctly. And pour out your grace that all of us who are hearing your word will understand, will believe, and will obey your word. Bless us and receive all the glory. Pray all this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The Israelites are now out of Egypt and headed to the Promised Land. And in between the land of Egypt and the Promised Land is the wilderness. Wilderness life for 40 years. They must go through the wilderness, and the life in the wilderness is not an easy life. And the book of Hebrews puts it, side by side, the Christian life here on earth and the wilderness life we see in the book of Exodus. Thus, our life here on earth is not an easy life. But as we will see in the book of Exodus, throughout the whole wilderness life, God is always with his people. In our passage, we see the beginning of this wilderness life for the people of God. Verses 1 and 2. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. You shall camp in front of Baal Zephon, opposite it, by the sea." Now God is leading them in the wilderness. However, here we see God making the Israelites to turn back, turn around, change the direction. Now to Pharaoh, this looks like the Israelites are lost in the wilderness. This looks to him that the Israelites do not know where to go. And God tells Moses, what would Pharaoh say when he looks at this? Verse 3. For Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, "They are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in." See, God provides for Pharaoh and his army a reason to chase after the Israelites. Further, God says in verse 4a, "Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart." Now, we have already studied what this phrase means, that God would harden Pharaoh's heart. God will not leave Pharaoh alone. God will leave Pharaoh alone in his state of hardened heart. Obviously, God is not forcing Pharaoh to harden his heart. Pharaoh himself hardens his heart, and God just leaves him in that state. Romans chapter 1, verse 24a, "Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity." Romans chapter 1, verse 26a, "For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions." Romans chapter 1, verse 28b, "God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper." Their minds are already depraved, and God just leaves them in that state to do what their depraved minds want to do. That's what it means by God hardening Pharaoh's heart. But for you and for me, God did not leave us alone in our sinful state. That's the difference. All are unrighteous. No one is righteous. But the difference is that his chosen people, he comes and he recreates them in the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And non-Christians, God just leaves them alone, forsaking them. That is the ultimate judgment of God. For you and for me, God came to us and recreated our hearts. So we have the new hearts. Verses 4 and 5, "Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people, and they said, "What is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us?" See, it is God who gives Pharaoh a reason to chase after, but he is doing this for his own glory. Through this, God will be glorified. See, unregenerated sinners will always rebel against God to the end. Romans chapter 8, verse 7, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Unless the Holy Spirit comes to a sinner and recreates him or her in the image of Jesus Christ, that sinner will be always hostile toward God. That sinner will never obey God, and the Bible says that he or she will not obey, but it is not only that he doesn't obey, but he is not even able to do so. It's by nature, sinners will not obey. That is why you should be astonished to see yourself wanting to obey God. How did that happen? Because according to the Bible, that will never happen to a sinner unless God comes and recreates that person as a new creation. It's not that you are great and you decided on your own to start loving God. That's not how your Christian life began. It was always God first. He came to you. He made you a new creation. Thus, your Christian life began. The Pharaoh and his servants, I mean, they have lost their firstborns. But they are still blinded by their greed. Only thing they say about all this that they could think about is that they have lost the slave force which could serve them. Unregenerated sinners will always oppose and fight God. They will never surrender to God because by nature they are not even able to do so. They rather die literally. They rather go to hell literally than obey God. And verses 6 and 7, so he, Pharaoh, made his chariot ready and took his people with him, and he took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. The Pharaoh and his army chased after the Israelites to capture them and to bring them back to Egypt. And verses 10 through 12, as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Yes, the situation is dire, but these people just don't trust God at all. I mean, they already saw what God could do, and yet they do not trust Him. They rather stay as slaves to Egypt than be free to serve God and to worship God. They want to go back. As we have seen so many times by now, it is so clear that God did not save the Israelites because they are better than the Egyptians. And this point is so important for you to understand. It's not, see, people, they come to the Bible automatically thinking Israelites good, Egyptians bad. No, that is not what Bible is teaching. Both are bad. But it's by God's grace that God saves Israelites. You and I, we're not saved because we're better than the non-Christians. With non-Christian and all of us, we deserve the eternal punishment of hell. And yet by grace, God saved you and me. I mean, verse 10 through 12 is so clear that these people are not good people. And when I use that word good, I'm not using that in terms of worldly morals. When it comes to worldly morals, many times even non-Christians are better than Christians. But that is not what we're talking about. We're as bad as non-Christians, but we believe. We have faith because God has given us that. And with that faith, we repent of our sins. Non-Christians will never do that. But even repenting of faith is grace. God is pouring out His grace upon you. Not that you're so good person that you will repent. All our sinners who deserve the eternal judgment of God, but God saves the Israelites out of His own good pleasure. Through saving them, God witnesses His immeasurable grace. And now in verses 13 and 14, but Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." Be quiet and just see what God does. See, salvation is the work of God. He, from the beginning to the end and all in between, is His work. This is so many so-called Christians, they just don't get this. They think it's their work. Even from the very beginning, it's because they are able, they are better than other people, that they became Christians. Can you just picture this? You know, situation is pretty dire. You know, what is front of Israelites? I mean, you're talking about 2 million people. You know, Bible says 600,000 men, meaning another 600,000 women, and probably more than another 600,000 children. So you're talking about 2 million people. And in front of them, there's Red Sea. And behind them, the Egyptian army attacking them. But hear what Moses is saying. Do not be afraid. Just be quiet and see what our God will do. Yes, it is God who fights for us. When He comes to our salvation, this is the truth. Just see what Jesus Christ has done already. See, the Bible is not so much of what you have to do, but it's about what God has done for you. And even what we have to do flows out from what God has done for you. Because if God did not do anything for you, then Bible has nothing to say to you because you will not be able to do anyway. But because of what God has done, because of how God saved you and made you a new creation, now you are able. But only in Christ. Only by faith. It is God who saves us. See the salvation of the Lord. As we have said many times, the Old Testament history is God's redemptive history that shadows what Jesus Christ has accomplished for his people. Let me say that again. The Old Testament history that you read in the Bible is God's redemptive history, meaning salvation history, that shadows what Jesus Christ has accomplished for his people. It shows in an earthly form what Christ does when he comes. That's what we are looking at from these events in the Old Testament. That is why these events are relevant to us. Otherwise, then these stories have nothing to do with us. It's what happened in Israel long ago. So what then? Why do I need to know what happened to Israelites long ago? Unless that same event will show us what happened to us in Jesus Christ. Thus, Old Testament salvation itself, God bringing these people out of Egypt and delivering them into Egypt, that Old Testament salvation itself shadows the eternal salvation that Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. Not from Egypt, but from this world God brings you out and not delivering to the promised land, another place in the same world, but he delivers to another world. That is what we are seeing even from the Old Testament history. Now, if that is so, what we are looking at here is no exception. And we're going to look at this crossing of the Red Sea in chapter 14 more clearly next time. But the event of the crossing of the Red Sea, and let's look at this. What is happening? God's people are assembled. And the enemy of God is attacking God's people. But what happens? God comes and completely destroys his enemies and saves his people. This event reminds us of the future event of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the final battle in which our God completely destroys Satan and all of his servants. Revelation chapter 20, verse 7 through 10. Now those of you who have studied the book of Revelation already with me know that this battle that we see in this Revelation 20 is the same battle that we see in Revelation 16 and also Revelation 19. Anyway, if you want me to explain again about this, then talk to me later. I just don't have time to do that right now. But let me read to you Revelation 20, verse 7 through 10. When the 1,000 years are completed, when the church age is completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war, just like Pharaoh gathering his servants to go to war. Satan will do this. And the number of them is like the sand of seashore, and they come up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city. So these Satan will gather these people to attack Christians, just like what we're looking at in chapter 14 of the Exodus. But when that happens, what happens? The fire came down from heaven and devoured them. God comes and destroys all of his enemies. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophets are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I want you to see, or should I ask you, do you see the similarities in the two events? The crossing of the Red Sea and the final judgment of our God, which will happen when Jesus Christ comes back. In both, God's people are assembled. In both, Satan's forces are assembled. In both, Satan's force attacked God's people. But God completely destroys Satan and his followers, and God saves his people. Obviously, crossing the Red Sea is much more than this. That's why we're going to spend three times on chapter 14. But I want you to see this, the similarities between these two events. Because that is exactly the purpose why this event, crossing the Red Sea, is written for us. So that we may see that what is true in Jesus Christ. Then this is what we are seeing in the event of the crossing of the Red Sea. A typological final battle. A typological final judgment of God. Moses, when he wrote this, wants us to see the future from this event in the book of Exodus. When I say Moses, I hope I mean, you know, what Moses wrote is God's word. You know, maybe Pastor Young thinks it's only Moses' word. No, it's God's word. But Moses wrote it. Now, what interests us in our passage for now is the two references of Baal Zephon. As you already know, Baal, or Baal, or many ways to say this, is the idol that the people worship in the land of Canaan. Now, Zephon, what does this mean? It means north. Thus, Baal Zephon means Baal of north. Now, if you go to Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recess of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to the Sheol, meaning hell, to the recess of the pit. Now, immediate context of this passage is the arrogance of the Babylonian king and his fall. His own destruction. But again, the Babylonian kingdom was a symbol of this sinful world, just like Egypt in the book of Exodus. And both Babylonian king and the Egyptian king Pharaoh are symbols of Satan. Let me read to you verses 13 and 14 again. But you said in your heart, this Babylonian king, this arrogant Babylonian king said, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recess of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. As you can see, he puts himself equal to God. And this is the mind of Satan. And this was what sin was all about and is all about from the very beginning. Adam and Eve, you know, eating that fruit, what is it all about? Well, they wanted to be God. They wanted to decide what is good and what is evil by themselves. No longer following the will of God, but they decide what is good for them and what is not. Just like so many people who go to church today, it's not about what God wants, it's about what they want, and they ask God to fulfill whatever desire they have in their sinful hearts. Hear your prayers. You know, it's good to just hear what you are saying to God when you pray. Are you seeking to obey God's will, or you have all these desires, you want God to hear it so that He could do it for you? The sinners, they are their own gods. They decide how they are to live and what is good for them and whatever and ever. But here in verse 13, we see this phrase, Mount of Assembly. Mount. You know, Hebrew word, and I don't do this often. You know, I don't like people saying like, oh, in Greek or in Hebrew. Well, I'm not Greek scholar or Hebrew scholar, so I don't have ability to do that anyway. But I could pretend, you know. The mountain is hard. So assembling is Megadon. So Harmageddon, what we know as Armageddon. Armageddon means Mount of Assembly. That's what it means. So this Babylonian king, this arrogant, he says, I will sit on the Mount of Assembly. I will sit on the Armageddon. Now, but this Armageddon in the recess of north. The north in original language is Zaphon. So this arrogant Babylonian king, he says, I will sit at the Armageddon in the north. But we realize that the north here is not the north direction of a map. It is upward, heavenward. Thus, we see Satan mimic. He mimics God. And this is not the first time we see this in the book of Exodus. When Aaron's staff became the serpent, the magicians of Egypt did the same, mimicking. When Moses turned the Nile into blood, the magicians of Egypt mimicked it. Cheap imitation of Satan. And this is what Satan will do. And the Satan figure, I will sit at the mountain of assembly in heavens. Because that is exactly what our God does. Psalm 48, verse 1 through 2. Great is the Lord, the greatly to be praised. In the city of our God, He is a holy mountain, beautiful in elevation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. See, Mount Zion, this is a mountain of God. And what happened at the mountain of God? God's people are assembled there. It was where the temple was. But that Mount Zion, the earthly Mount Zion, was pointing to the true Mount Zion, the mount of the assembly of God. Heaven is the true Mount Zion, and now Satan is said to have his own mountain of assembly, Armageddon. So do not think of it as a particular location in this world when you hear about Armageddon battle, you know, the last battle, Armageddon battle. No, it just means that Satan is mimicking God. He is leading these people, assemble these people so he could attack God's people. And it's already happening. And it's continuing to happen. But it will get worse and worse, and at the end, you will clearly see it happens. So the Battle of Armageddon, do not think of it as a particular event in history, because the events in the book of Revelation are the culmination of the similar events in history put all together. Go to 1 John 2:18. This is important. Let us go there. 1 John 2:18. It said, children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. Now, interesting thing is that John wrote this 2,000 years ago. And already 2,000 years ago, he says this is last hour. How do we know? Because many Antichrists has risen already. So when you hear the word Antichrist, do not think of it as a particular person, one person. Yes, there will be the Antichrist at the end, a particular person, but the phrase refers to many persons, many people in history, as you could see. And you do the same thing with these phrases, Armageddon, or this battle of Armageddon. Thus, the battle of Armageddon must be understood as all the attacks of Satan toward God's people in the whole history, culminating in the final battle in which our Lord Jesus Christ will come and judge this sinful world. Thus, in some sense, that the last battle has already begun. Actually, the very first Armageddon battle was at the Garden of Eden. There, the first Armageddon battle, God's champion lost. But the second champion, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, now he is victorious in the final Armageddon battle. So last battle, the Armageddon battle has already begun, but we need to wait until Jesus returns to see it visibly. Now, Ezekiel 38, verse 10 through 12, it also speaks of that last battle, but it says, thus says the Lord God, it will come about on that day that thoughts will come into your mind, this Satan figure, and you will devise an evil plan, and you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go against those who are at rest, that live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates, to capture spoil and to seize plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places which are now inhabited and against the people who are gathered from the nations, who have acquired cattle and goods, who live at the center of the world. Again, it is about Satan raging a battle against God and his people. And the purpose, what is it? It's greed. It is greed that make them attack the sons of God. And we see the same thing in the book of Exodus. Pharaoh and his servants are driven by their greed. And also when we read Ezekiel 38 and 39, it is God who brings his enemy of the battle with his people. It is God actually causing them to come and attack God's people. The same is true in Exodus. It is God who hardens Pharaoh's heart, and it is God who tells his people to turn around so that would give a reason for Pharaoh to come and attack. And it is God who provides many sufferings and difficulties in your lives. Because through them, he wants to receive glory. And he will. And he does. You know, we hear things like, if God is living, why would these things happen to me? If God is alive, why bad things happen? You know, it is because God is alive that that happens. So according to his plan. So that through the sufferings and difficult times, you will remain faith and you will bring glory and honor to God. That you will witness the reality of your salvation that Jesus Christ has accomplished for you. Now, I better hurry, because now is really important. You guys really need to listen. There was another mountain in the redemptive history of God, the Mount Olives. More specifically, the Garden of Gethsemane in the Mount Olives. Here, Jesus Christ, obviously, he represents God's people. So in him, God's people are gathered. And there, the enemy of God gathered to capture Jesus Christ at the Garden of Gethsemane. High priest, elders, the soldiers, they completely surround Jesus Christ, just like what we see in book of Exodus chapter 14, this Pharaoh and his servants surrounding God's people to attack. And here at the Mount Olives, enemy of God surrounds Jesus Christ to capture him. Now, according to the event of the crossing the Red Sea, and the event of the final battle of God in Revelation and many other places that you will see the similar thing, what should happen? If we were to follow the pattern of those events, then what should happen? What should have happened at the Garden of Gethsemane? Well, God would completely destroy his enemies, right? But what happened instead? Jesus Christ was captured and crucified. Why? Because he was bearing our sins. On the cross, you see, Jesus Christ was treated as the enemy of God. Thus, God destroys him. Because he bore your sins. On the cross, Jesus Christ was treated as the enemy of God so that you and I who are in him will never be treated as the enemy of God. Then in our chapter, in Exodus 14, the event of the crossing the Red Sea, the event in the book of Revelation, when the Israelites and the church were not destroyed, what are they witnessing? They're witnessing that Jesus Christ has received the judgment, the wrath of God in their places. That's what they were doing. as God destroys the Egyptians and saves the Israelites. And Israelites, what are they portraying there as being saved? They're representing God's people for whom Jesus received all the punishment of hell. That was the picture that they want to show you. See, Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead on the third day, and he rose from the dead. Jesus Christ completely destroyed the power of Satan, the power of death. Thus, Paul cries out, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? See, our battle is not against flesh and blood. My battle is not just any human being out there who I hate or what. But Paul says, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the ruler, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Brothers and sisters, even now, as you live your life out there, even now, the power of Satan surrounds us. The power of Satan surrounds God's church. But you and I are invited to participate in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was surrounded by his enemies. And Satan and his forces attack us, God's church, in all directions, even now. But, brothers and sisters, hear the voice of Moses. Exodus 14, verse 13 through 14. Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. A slight change, okay, well, a big change in the New Testament, it might go like this. Do not fear, but know and see the salvation of the Lord, which he has already completely, perfectly accomplished for you. It's not see what he will do, but see what he has already done for you. See the victory that he already has accomplished for you. Do not fear. Your enemies that you see today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord has already fought for you, and he has already accomplished victory for you. We already saw what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. I don't have to see it again. Well, I have to see the same event again and again, but I don't have to see what God will do some new things for me. No. Yes. We are surrounded by evil forces. Oh yes, we believe in the Holy Spirit and also believe in the evil spirits. But do not be afraid. And see what our Lord Jesus Christ has already done for you. See what God has done in Jesus Christ. You see, Exodus 14, verse 13 and 14 has been already accomplished by our Lord Jesus Christ. This reality will be visible when Jesus returns. Spiritually, you have already gathered in God's holy mountain, the mountain of assembly of God's holy people, the heavenly mountain, heavenly Mount Zion. And that is our reality right now. We have gathered unto that heavenly Zion in heavenly places as we worship our God. This is your present spiritual heavenly reality. As you worship, see how you are gathered at the holy mountain of God in heaven, the true Har-Mageddon. And the victory is ours. Now God's glory also completely and perfectly surrounds and fills you. It's not just enemies surround you, but also see the glory of God surrounds you. The power of God surrounds you. He who is in you is mightier than he who is in the world. So why should I fear? Yes, my life will be difficult. There will be difficult times. Even my faith, this evil power will try to shake. But I don't worry, and you don't worry. See the salvation of our God that our Lord Jesus Christ has already accomplished for you. And I pray that you will keep hearing that voice, those words. See the salvation that our Lord has accomplished for you already. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We give you all the glory, honor, and power. Oh, Father, yes, in one sense we live the same wilderness life. But, Father, that is not only reality that we have. Because of what Jesus Christ has done and accomplished, the eternal heaven is also our eternal reality. So let us focus on who we are and what we have become because of what Jesus Christ has done and accomplished for us. And let us live according to that reality, even as we live our physical life here on earth. Bless us and let us witness in our lives the victory that our Lord Jesus Christ has already accomplished for us. We thank you and we pray all this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.